As we prepare to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, when Moses had already ruled over your people for 40 years, he prayed, "May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew." And so I earnestly pray, Father, that the things I am going to teach your disciples not be the winds of error, but the needed and fruitful rains of the truth. May my interpretations not be a violent rain destroying the church of your Son and casting down consciences, but a dew of consolation and a useful edification for their souls. I would wish that after you've heard and answered our prayers, that all those who are here present may not listen to the sacred seed of your word like a footpath or thorns or a rocky field, but may they be the good soil and the field prepared by your Spirit that will bring forth from the scriptures which have been implanted in the furrows of their hearts, fruit 60, 30, 60, and 100-fold. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. If you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the book of Colossians, and we've come to chapter 3. We want to consider the first four verses together. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you can find Colossians 3 on page 1253. Colossians is towards the end of the Bible, between the books of Philippians and 1 Thessalonians. So Colossians chapter 3, and we want to just focus our attention, as I said, on the first four verses of this chapter. So Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, as we've been going through this letter, these verses that start chapter 3 really are bringing an end to the beginning of Paul's letter and mark a transition point to the second part of his letter. If you know anything about the writing of the Apostle Paul, you've probably heard before that he tends to begin with doctrine and then move into life. He tends to begin with what we believe, and then he moves into how we are to live in light of that truth. And that's what these verses mark, that transition point in his letter, from what we believe to how we are to live. And it's always good to be reminded that these things aren't separated. He doesn't stop here. He doesn't end the letter. These things are actually intimately connected. If we don't believe the right things, we won't live in the right way. What we believe and how we walk are vitally connected. And Paul is actually going to begin that section on how to live by talking first to us about how we have to think, what we have to know in order to live how we're called to live. If we don't understand the truth, particularly the truth he says here of how we've been raised with Christ, we won't really understand how to live our lives as sojourners in this world until he comes. And so Paul here is really calling on the church to remember those things, to remember our new life in Christ. And he does this by teaching us about our raised reality, our hidden identity, in our revealed glory. And that's how we want to think about these verses together. Our raised reality, our hidden identity in our revealed glory. Our raised identity. Paul had spoken in the previous verses about what it means that we have died with Christ. If you look back to chapter 2, verse 20, Paul begins that verse by saying, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations?" And we noted last time that when Paul says "if," what he really means by that is "since." That's the force of what he says there. "Since you have died with Christ." And his point there was to say, you've died with him. That's broken the bonds that used to bind you to this earth. So why would you submit again to the regulations that relate to the world, that relate to this age? Why would you do that when God has put you to death with Christ, you've died with Christ, so those bonds have been severed. Those things you used to be are gone. They are part of that. What connected you to that old world that's passing away is over. You've died with Christ. But Paul knows that that's not the only part of our identity. Having died with Christ means that the bonds that used to bind us to this old passing earth, the old passing age, have been done away with. But that's not all we are, because we haven't just died with Christ. We've also been raised with Christ. And that's where Paul moves, you notice, as he begins chapter 3, to think not just about how we've died with Christ, but now also how we are alive with him. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. And here too, Paul doesn't mean to say if, and then you have to think about, we do this to ourselves, don't we? Paul says, if you've been raised, and then we sit there going, oh, what if I'm not raised? Paul, that's not what Paul's saying. Again, he's saying since, right? Since you died, this is true of you now. Since you've been raised, this is true of you now. Our death with Christ has not just severed bonds with this earth, it's actually forged new bonds with the age to come, the age of glory, the age that is coming, that heavenly order that has begun with Christ's resurrection. And so what a wonderful thing that Paul does right here at the beginning to remind us as believers, if you believe in Christ, you've been raised with Christ. You've been raised with him in his resurrection. But we also see in this passage that, and we're reminded that the beginning of Christ's glory was his resurrection, but that's not where his glory ended. It's a glory that Christ was raised from the dead, but that wasn't the peak of his glory, the height of his glory. That was just the beginning of his glory. That's one of the benefits of reciting the creed on a regular basis, whether it's the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, because they remind us of the ascending glory to which Jesus has been brought by his Father. He was raised, that's a glory. And then he ascended into heaven, that's a higher glory. And then he was seated at the right hand of his Father, that's a higher glory still. The Lord who was raised was lifted up into heaven and was seated at the right hand of his Father. And that's also where Paul directs our attention, not just to the raising of Jesus Christ, but to the reigning of Jesus Christ, that he has been seated at the right hand of God. That's why we refer to it often as Christ's session. He's taken up his seat. He's taken up his seat on the throne and begun to reign. He's exercising his rule over all. Paul is making an allusion here to Psalm 110. That's why we sang Psalm 110 together, because Paul, by saying Christ has been seated, is bringing in those ideas from Psalm 110, where David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Maybe some of you know that Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament text in the whole New Testament. By one scholar's count, it's either quoted or referred to 33 times in the New Testament. The most quoted Old Testament passage. Always to refer to that rule of Christ. And Paul particularly employs it here to remind us that Christ is the fulfillment of Psalm 110, and that he's been enthroned by his Father as a result of him being victorious. He's seated as the king because of his victory in this world. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah who has conquered. As one person put it, he was enthroned by his Father as a result of winning the decisive victory over the evil powers at his cross. The fact that Christ is seated on his throne reminds us that he is victorious. He is reigning. He's triumphed over his enemies. The cross was the decisive battle, and he won it. And he's ascended into heaven in glory, and he's seated at the right hand of his Father, and he's taken up that reign. And from his seat in heaven, from his kingly throne, he will prosecute that war to its completion. The decisive battle is won, and he will continue to press forward the war until it's completely finished, until his enemies and ours are finally annihilated at his return. And what Paul wants the church to remember is that Jesus is currently seated there. He is currently reigning and ruling. If you think about the things that are above, he is central and exalted over them all. There's nothing higher to think about than Jesus Christ, who is the exalted one supreme in the heavenly places. There is no one and nothing in all the heavens and the earth who is set higher than Christ, who is the exalted King of glory. What Paul is wanting to remind us and remind the Colossians here is that we have been raised with that one who is ascended over all, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been lifted up over all by his Father. Paul wants our minds to go with Christ in that sense. He died and we've died with him. He was raised and we've been raised with him. He's been seated in the heavenly places. So what ought God's people to expect? That if we've died with him and we've been raised with him, we will also ascend with him and we will one day reign with him. That's what the force of what Paul's saying here, the glory of what's being contemplated. As one person put it, ascension follows resurrection. We must ascend into heaven because on being raised from the dead, he was received up into heaven that he might draw us up with him. Our Lord is ascended for us that we might ascend with him. And that's why as we contemplate that glorious truth, it should remind us that that's where our citizenship is. That's where our identity is. We are citizens now of heaven. We've been raised with Christ. That's our proper place and home. That's how we should think of heaven. We are the people of heaven now in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's direction then, given who we are and who we are in Christ, his direction to the church really shouldn't surprise us. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. It shouldn't really surprise us if we've been raised with Christ and he's there in heaven that we should set our minds on those things in light of that glorious reality of where he is and who we are in him. We should make it our present aim in this life to seek those things and to set our minds on those things which are above where Christ is. That's what people of heaven should do, is seek heavenly things and set their minds on heavenly things. One person said, seeking here means a desire to have our thinking and lifestyle continually oriented around Christ's kingship over all things. To have our minds continually oriented around Christ and his kingship over all things. We have to set our minds on heavenly things, as one person said, because for Paul, the way we think is inextricably linked with how we live. How we think about life affects how we live life. And as Paul's about to talk about how we're to live life in Colossians chapter 3, he wants to begin by saying if we want to live life in the right direction, we have to think the right way. We have to have our minds focused in the right place. We need to think in a heavenly way so that we live in a heavenly way. Because as sojourners and people who are living on earth, it's so easy for us to be distracted by earthly things, to have our attention misdirected to things that don't really pertain to heavenly things, to have our minds dragged back down to things that are transitory and earthbound, inferior objects that are fading away. That's what Paul has been worried about with this church, is that they'd had false teachers trying to give their attention all to these earthly devices by which they might lift up their eyes to the heavens and be lifted up to the heavenly places. It's interesting that Paul says that's exactly the wrong way around. You don't do earthly things to try to lift yourself up to heaven. You actually look to the one who is exalted over all. And then you live life then in the right direction. It goes the other way around, from the top down, from the king down, not from us up to him. And Paul's saying, this is how we have to organize our thinking. This is how we have to live, setting our minds on those things, seeking those things that are above. It's something that takes dedicated effort. We would love it if we could just kind of tumble into this kind of thinking, but that's not the kind of language Paul uses, isn't it? Or is it? He says, seek. That's effort. Set your minds on them. That's effort. It takes dedicated effort to be people on earth, setting our minds on the things of heaven. It's a lot of effort to do what Paul is saying. One person summarized it, let the things above give character to your outlook on everything. That's a lot of effort, isn't it? To have your outlook on everything be directed to heaven. It's so hard to do that and so easy to get it wrong. But Paul is not pressing this as a duty that should burden us, that we should go out of here and say, great, now there's another thing I have to do. I'm failing at a bunch of stuff, and now there's another thing I can fail at. But what Paul is saying is, no, we should be setting our minds on those things and seeking those things. It takes dedicated effort, but isn't it a delight to do it? It is a requirement. It does take effort. We are called to seek the things above and to set our minds on the things that are above, but isn't it a duty to do that? Isn't that duty a delight to do for God's people? To have the privilege of lifting up our minds above the muck of this world and remember whose we are and where we are and where we're going. To be reminded that this world in that sense is not our home and not our future. We have that experience sometimes, don't we, if we watch the news or reading an article about the things that people have to suffer in other countries, and we're reminded just how blessed we are to live in a peaceful and prosperous country. We're reminded just how blessed we are. It should be the same way when we lift up our minds to heaven. To think how blessed we are to belong there. To have made fit for that place in glory by the work of Christ, to know that that's our proper home. That's where our citizenship is. And when we lift up our eyes to heaven, we're reminded that we have a king, and he's on his throne, and he dearly loves us. And he has the power to work all the things in this world for the good of those he loves. That he is reigning for us. That we are no longer part of this present evil age that's passing away. We're part of that eternal fixed kingdom of glory that is now and is coming. That's a kingdom of grace in this world and a kingdom of glory in the world to come. What a privilege it is to set our minds on those things. What a relief it is to set our minds on those things. And I think Paul presses this on God's people because it is difficult for us to do because also our identity is largely hidden in this world. So Paul reminds the church of our glorious identity, but he also, or our glorious reality, but he reminds us also of our hidden identity, that the things that are true we don't really see right now. It's largely hidden from sight. And Paul reminds the church of that, that our lives are hidden with Christ. Our lives are hidden. They're concealed. Just as Christ is largely hidden from view. Right? We read these glorious things. We know that he's been raised, that he's seated at the right hand of God. We know those things are true. The king is reigning now, but we don't see it. Right? He and who he is largely hidden from our sight. He's hidden from the sight of the world. We know it's true, but we don't see it. Psalm 110 is entirely true. The reign of Jesus has begun. The reign of Jesus is unstoppable. All enemies will be and are being put under his feet. However, as one person put it, his dominion is largely unobserved in this world. His kingdom works secretly and grows gradually. That's why I prayed that prayer of illumination from Peter Martyr Vermeely. He reminds us of the parable of the sower. And that was one of the parables Jesus used to tell us about how the kingdom of God grows in many ways unobserved and secretly. It grows gradually in this world. So many of Jesus' parables about the kingdom were telling that story, that its growth is secret and hidden and gradual, sometimes hard to see. And that's true of our Lord. His kingdom, he's reigning now. His kingdom's unstoppable. He's been seated on his throne, but we don't see it. It's largely hidden from view. And Paul reminds us that the fact of the matter is that what we are is also largely hidden from view. We are hidden with Christ in God. The world cannot see what God is doing by his Spirit in us secretly and gradually. I sometimes wonder how many of all the people that drive by Mast and ever look at our sign that says that we proclaim Christ, and whether it ever passes their minds that something of eternal importance is being done here by the King of Glory. And then I realize and remember it's because things are largely hidden from his sight, from people's sight, right? The world doesn't see the things that are true, doesn't understand the profundity of what the King is doing here on a weekly basis and among us as we go into the world. It's largely hidden. It's hidden from the world. It's also largely hidden from us. Sometimes we read descriptions of who Christians are, and it can be hard to believe that those things are true of us. We don't see those things as being true even in ourselves. I'm sure you've had that experience if you've been struggling with some sin or some weakness in your own faith, and you sort of in frustration say, can a person like this even call themselves a Christian? I'm a mess in terms of what I believe and how I'm living it. Can someone like this even call themselves a Christian? And hopefully you've had a faithful brother or sister in Christ, someone to come to you and say, of course you're a Christian. You're sorry for your sins. You've put your faith and trust in Christ. You desire to live a godly life, but it's hard for you to believe. Sometimes even what's obvious to others is hidden from us. And that shouldn't be a surprise. Christ is hidden now. Who he is largely hidden from sight. And who we are in him is largely hidden from sight. So we shouldn't be surprised when we don't see ourselves as we one day will be, because it's hidden. But we should take great encouragement from how our hidden identity is described in verse 3. Right? You died. That's the first thing that Paul says to the church. You died. Now, that's maybe a better translation of you have died. Paul is contemplating it as a past event, a completed action. You're dead to this old world, this old order. You've been set free from its bondage to sin and decay and death. You died, and you've been hidden with Christ in God. You've been hidden with Christ in God. What Paul's saying to the church is what you are may be hidden from sight, but where you are should give you tremendous comfort. Because you've been hidden with Christ in God. You're hidden with Christ. You're hidden with the triumphant King, the one who has triumphed over all of his enemies. If when he was a suffering servant in this world, sin and death and hell could not overcome him, but he overcame them, what could threaten him who is now the supreme sovereign seated at the right hand of his Father? Nothing. Nothing can threaten his kingdom. Nothing can threaten those who are his. We've been hidden with him, who is the triumphant King. If that were all Paul said was true of us, that would be security enough, wouldn't it, to be hidden with Christ? But he doubles down. You've not only been hidden with Christ, you've been hidden with Christ in God. You've been hidden with the triumphant King in his almighty Father. That's even more secure, to be hidden with Christ in the Father. We know that if you really want to keep something safe in this world, you have to try to make sure it's doubly secured, right? So if you want to put something away, you put it in a safety deposit box. And they take that box and they lock it in a wall, and then they lock the vault door across it. And that's about as safe as you can make it. Of course, we've all seen heist movies. You know it's not as safe as you think it is, and they can get it. But as a general rule, it's pretty safe, right? Doubly locked up. It's locked in a box, which is locked in a vault. That's about the best thing you can do. What Paul's saying is here, we are doubly secured in God. Our life is hidden with Christ in his Father. And remember what Jesus said about his Father when he was on earth. He said this about his Father in John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You are hidden in him who is greater than all. There's nowhere more secure that we could be. The commentator said, this is a double rampart, all divine. We are hidden with Christ in God, safely in the unconquerable King and his unequaled Father. Our hidden identity should give us great reason for hope. It also gives us great hope that this hiddenness will not always be hidden. There is a revelation of what's hidden that is coming. And that's where Paul ends in this text, talking about our revealed glory. What's now hidden will one day be revealed. Right? When Christ, who is your life, appears, then also you will appear with him in glory. There's a day coming when everything that's hidden will be revealed. And the thing we should long for the most is when the glory of Christ will be revealed. When he is seen as what he is. When the truth of who he is seen in the world. A revelation of that glory that exists now. That's why it's a shame that some Christians who have either premillennial or postmillennial expectations of Christ's kingship so often locate all of his kingly work in the future, or for you in the future. Right? He's going to really do some things someday. The problem is that's exactly wrong. He's really doing things now. Don't think that his being seated at the right hand of the Father means he's sitting around doing nothing. That's a way of expressing his power. Psalm 110 says, take your seat at my right hand and rule in the midst of your enemies. That's what he's doing right now. Every one of you who believe are testimony to that fact. Because you were once a child of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And now you're not. Why not? Because the king is out conquering, taking what belonged to the strong man and taking it for himself. The king is rampaging right now in this world by his Spirit in the Word. The Lord is conquering. We don't see it now, but we will see it one day when he's revealed in glory. That the king who has been advancing his kingdom will bring it to consummation at his coming. He will be seen as what we know he is, just in all of his judgments, faithful in all of his promises. He'll destroy his enemies and ours and bring in that blessedness that he's promised to us. That blessedness that no eye has seen or ear heard or it's never even entered into the heart of man to imagine. When he comes, and as Isaiah says, will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away all tears from all faces and the reproach of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For as he says in chapter 35, the ransomed of the Lord will come, shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. He will be seen on that day as the one who brings about that blessedness. How eagerly we should await and pray for the revelation of the glory of our King. But what Paul focuses our attention on here is that when his glory is revealed, then the glory of who we are will be revealed. Right? When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It'll be revealed on that day not only who he is, but who we are in him. And what is it that will be particularly revealed about us on that day? It's that wonderful truth that Paul says that Christ is your life. He doesn't say when Christ appears. He said when Christ, who is your life, appears. Christ, your life. That's how he says it. He draws an equal sign between Christ's life and our life. It's an amazing thing to know that on that day of glory, we will be revealed as those for whom Christ is your life. That's glory. That's the truth of what God's word teaches us. And it should just follow naturally from everything that's been said. As one person put it, since believers have died with Christ, have been raised with Christ, are hidden with Christ, and will be revealed with Christ, their life can be described wholly as Christ being your life. They have no life apart from their identification with him. To live is Christ. Right? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, Paul says. That's the glorious truth of those who belong to God. That's hidden largely from the world's sight, from our sight. Isn't it wonderful to think there'll be a day coming when you will see yourself as you are? It won't be hidden from the world anymore, and it won't even be hidden from you anymore. If you have a hard time believing you are who God says you are, the day of his revelation will make it clear to you who you are. You will see yourself as you are in Christ. The wonderful words of the Apostle John in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. As C.S. Lewis once put it, you know, if you could see a vision of yourself as you will be on that day, if you could get a glimpse of yourself now as you'll be when Christ returns in glory, you'd be strongly tempted to bow down and worship yourself. I know that's a weird mental exercise to do, but why is that, that C.S. Lewis would say something like that? Why would something like that be true? Because on that day, you will look like Jesus. That's why you would be tempted to bow down and worship what you saw. Because what you saw would look like Christ. We will be conformed to the image of his Son. His sanctifying work by the Spirit will be finished. That day is coming. I like how one person said, the date is unknown, but the event is certain. There's a revelation of glory for those who believe. It's so sure as if it were already here, that we will see ourselves as we are now in Christ. And so until that day dawns, what is our calling as God's people? To seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and to set our minds on heavenly things and not on earthly things. Because Paul reminds us elsewhere, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so we should set our minds on those things and say above all, even so, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for Paul's encouragement to us to lift up our eyes. We confess that it's so hard for us to set our minds on heavenly things, to remember where Christ is and what he's doing. We can be so preoccupied with the things of earth. Lord, help us to lift up our eyes, to remember who we are, that we have been raised with Christ, that we are hidden with him in you, and that when Christ, who is our life, appears, what we are will be revealed with him. How we long for that day where his glory will be seen, and we will be glorified in him and because of him. Speed that day, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.